Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all the things that we have just sung are true. That Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the sent one, to rescue sinners. Father, we sang things about how he's the only one. He's the exclusive one. He is the only go-between, between God and human beings. And yet, Father, there are many ways that we diversify our trusts. We bank on people, on leaders, on charismatic figures. And sometimes, Father, those things that we sung about his worth, his beauty, the glory of Jesus, we fall short of, and we entrust ourselves to others. So would you take this time in your word, in your divine inspired word, and would you shape us into a people who are singular in focus and singular in purpose? That we would see the glory and the beauty of Jesus in a new way this morning because of hearing this admonition and this warning from your word. Teach us, we are listening, in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of times that I'm walking on my driveway to my front door, I'm investigating. I've got my head down and I'm looking at our driveway and our walkways, looking for cracks. We have this tree in our front yard. It's a beautiful tree. It gives shade. Our kids climb in it. It marks the seasons. It's wonderful. But if you look carefully, some of the roots are visibly running right under the sidewalk, right close to the front door. And so I know that cracks start subtle. That slight raise in the concrete, just that little small fault line of unwanted expenses begins to form. If I'm not on the alert, the roots of that tree are going to slowly and gradually push up that concrete and create a fracture that will cost me a lot of money. So I'm watching for it. Preferential divisions in the church can be as subtle as tree roots growing under concrete and creating little fractures. They can also be as sudden as a storm. Cracks in the unity of the church, they start underground in the hearts and practices of its people. And these faults in us find their way out into fault lines that divide the church. Oftentimes, these cracks in unity are due to imported ways of thinking that are foreign to the gospel of Jesus. Like an invasive crop that's snuck across state lines and planted. The world's way of operating takes root in the church and pretends to be native, hoping not to be noticed. Well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, wants to help this church because the competitive, cutthroat, partisan spirit of Corinth, the city, was found in the heart of the church. He hears that there's these competing camps and these rivalries going on in the church. Amongst those who've been, quote, called to be saints together, he says, each of these teams has like a poster with the face of a leader on it. They're proud of who they're putting forward. And Paul knows there's still time to act. There's still time to intervene and repair these breaches that are beginning to form. And so he graciously and directly shows them the danger that they're in and the contradiction that they're trying to live. He knows that their life together is going to send confusing signals to the world that's watching them. And so he wants to intervene. This temptation towards preference, it's still with us. It's still in Christ's church. We live in a culture that celebrates celebrities, that chases charisma, right? The briefest moment of brilliance or humor can become the world's obsession overnight because of YouTube, right? The people of God, we're still tempted to lionize our leaders and prefer preachers and pick YouTube pastors. And it's all too easy to attend a service like this as kind of like a customer where you're assessing the value of the different things and you like lever a view on your way out when you have the conversation about how good or bad the service was. It's easy to have favorites and to nurture those favorites into preferences and to nurture those preferences into loyalties. those loyalties into convictions, and if you're not careful, those convictions into division. But the God of all sufficient grace is near to us. And so he is going to intervene and appeal to this church. This church is trying to like short circuit the amount of grace that he's given to them, and he's going to intervene through the Apostle Paul. And so let's hear about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. We just started the study in 1 Corinthians last week. And so this is the second part. He's gone through the introduction, and now he's going to get to the first major issue that he wants to address. This is what it says, starting in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same spirit or the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach a gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The flow of this text is pretty simple. Paul just is really up front with the point. In verse 10, he tells us what he's trying to say. He's trying to restore the unity and appeal to them to restore that unity. And then he explains why, because there's a situation going on in verses 11 and 12 that he knows is happening, and so he wants to surface it. And then in 13 through 17, he's explaining, here's the reasons why you should listen to my appeal for unity. Okay, that's what he's doing. So let's first look at his appeal. What is he after there in verse 10? You'll notice before he even gets to his point, before he tells them to do anything, he's kind of prepping the soil for unity. He calls them brothers. So this is a family conversation that's happening. This is with other people who are following Jesus, and he's going to have a family conversation. And then he bases his appeal not on his own authority as an apostle, though he had some, but he says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that may not sound like a big deal to you, but in this context, to do something in someone else's name is to do it in their authority and their power. So this is actually a really big deal that he says this. So when we're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, right, we're incorporated into, we're to be identified with. And the authority and the power that Paul appeals to is not his own, but he's saying this is what Jesus wants from the church. There's a lot of names in this text, and even the word name comes up a lot. And so Paul clarifies from the beginning, whose name matters most? Who gets to make this call? It's by the authority of Jesus. And based on that, he pleads for two things. He pleads first for kind of to mend the tears that have happened. There's been division. There's quarreling going on, and that needs to be repaired. And he also argues for a united mind. He appeals to them. He urges them. He exhorts them to share a mind. Here's the way he says it. He says that all of you agree. In the original language, it literally reads that you might say the same things. And that might sound creepy to you, like this is how all good cults start, right? They all start talking the same and using the same vernacular, and they start chanting the same things. Things get weird. But he's not talking about that kind of uniformity, because in verse 12, later on, he specifies the different things that they're saying. And so he's saying you should say the same things in the sense of, I know you're talking past each other a lot. You're saying a lot of different things, and those need to align more than they are. There shouldn't be this fighting or these divisions, he says, these schismata amongst you. These divisions were really obvious. The people hearing this letter would have known, like, oh yeah, Paul knows. He knows what's going on. When you show up to the Lord's Supper and there's this like rich poor thing going on, Paul knows about that. And when they talk about gifts and who should serve, and people are kind of fighting about who's gifted and who's not and all this stuff. He's like, yep, Paul, no, this was a division that was obvious if you lived in the life of this church. So he's appealing to them to mend what's broken, what's been rent or ripped apart, sew it back, reconnect it, heal it. He's also wanting them to be of the same mind or judgment. That's what he says in the last half of verse 10. He's saying, I appeal to you to get on the same page, to share a general way of thinking, to operate in sync like a body should. Think of a school band. As a parent of somewhat musical kids, we have had our range of experiences in school band concerts, right? In the beginning, the younger children are just trying to all play in uniformity with their little kindergartners on the stage with their recorders, and they're squeaking it out, and you're thinking, is this the same song? I don't know that it's the same song. Like, the kids are just looking, you know, picking their nose and looking and waving at their parents, and that's kind of where it all starts, right? It's this kind of uniformity thing. But as they age, the instruments get more diverse. And it's a fuller sound. The syncopation improves. It broadens, but it actually expresses a greater sense of unity because they're operating off the same sheet music, but they're different instruments. They have different roles. And this is what the body of Christ is meant to be like, a symphony of various gifts coming together, committed and tied to the same music. So these differences that naturally exist in a body don't need to pull and rip apart the unity of the church. They add to the beauty of a unified body, just like a human body uses multiple parts. But the deal is the Corinthians, they were playing with different instruments all at the same time, pretending to have different conductors, different styles of music, different time signatures. And yes, they were expressing their freedoms, but it sounded awful, right? And that's what Paul is saying. Share a united mind. Have a similar judgment. Understand what's going on. And you think, well, why is Paul making this appeal? Because there's a situation. He points it out in verses 11 and 12. He says, "For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers." Many guessed that Chloe was kind of a wealthy businesswoman in Ephesus, where Paul was writing, who heard from the different people in her business network what was happening at Corinth, right? We can't be sure of that. But Paul has multiple sources. He has a letter from the Corinthians, if you remember. He's got Chloe's people, and there's people at the end of the letter who are named who've come from the Corinthian church. So he's got double verification going on. He knows what's happening. These people are at each other's throats. And you think, well, why? Is there like some really big false teaching that's entered the church that is understandable, like kind of a line in the sand that has to be drawn? And there's some people who have to believe the true gospel and not. Like, what's all the ruckus about? What's the fuss? And you look under the hood and you realize there's actually not a lot of substance behind what's going on. It's just kind of like petty preferences. He describes it in verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And you think, well, that's weird. Like, how does that kind of partisan thing happen in a church? Are the leaders doing that? Like, are they like the ringleaders? But there's no whiff of that in this letter. Like, Paul talks in very positive ways about Apollos. Cephas and Paul both write letters in other places that say, have a united mind. So if it's not from the leaders, why is this happening? I think there's two possible explanations. One is these people were dividing over and preferring leaders who had either led them to Christ or baptized them. That's why, you know, the following verses, there's a lot of description of who baptized who. That's one possibility. I think another likely explanation is that these people had different styles of preaching. Obviously not Christ, that's a different kind of deal. But the first three, different styles of communicating. They had different personalities. The Corinthian culture, they valued this rhetorical flair, right? This kind of flash, this performance-y kind of thing going on. And that idea in the culture bled into the church and the evaluation of different leaders. You can see this in how, like, the rest of the letter is set up. If you look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul talks about how he came to them and his style of and what he really focused on when he taught. He had tons of rhetorical skills at his disposal. He could have like sounded amazing and gotten into really complex and deep things. But he talks about remaining fixed on the cross of Christ and coming to them in fear and trembling, which was like the opposite of these fancy sophist teachers who'd come into town and have these really slick presentations and you'd be ready to like sign on to the condominium or whatever, is share the vacation thing, right? That wasn't Paul's style. He came in very simple and directly and very concrete. The cross, that's what I'm going to keep communicating, what Jesus has done. And he says in that part of chapter 2 that he wanted people's faith to rest on the power of God, not on how he spoke. And so Paul kept it simple. He kept it focused. But then Apollos, one of the other names mentioned here in Acts 18, we know is from Alexandria. It says in Acts 18, he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. He was bold. He was articulate. He was, quote, powerfully refuting the Jews in public. So he was more of like an apologist kind of guy, and eloquence was kind of his style and his thing. We don't know much about Cephas or Peter, but we know that his target audience was the Jews. So inevitably that meant that he taught in a way that probably incorporated the Old Testament more into what he was doing. And the whole I follow Christ thing, you think, well, that's the winner, right? Like, what do you mean? But, well, Paul seems to think this group is a little bit off too, because they might have this sanctimonious kind of spirit, like, we don't really need leaders. Let's just go straight to the source. You know, it's like me and Jesus, and that's it. Even though Jesus told us that he's providing grace through leaders. But so they had different personalities. They had different assignments from the Lord that likely meant that they had different giftings. So in 1 Corinthians 3 later on, remember how Paul describes, he's like, I'm the guy who plants the seed. And Apollos is the guy who comes and waters. Paul's the guy who goes in and lays a foundation. He goes to places where the gospel has not been taught before. And other people come in and build on that and kind of help with the construction. And these men are committed to the gospel and to the ministry of the church, and they have diverse gifts, and that's a good thing. That's a thing that serves the church. This is why that Jesus, and I think the New Testament, support a team of elders as those who are leading the church, not a single person, for this very reason. There's that need for diversity. And you know how this goes, right? Like, you've been in these conversations, I'm sure. I'm not naive. And you can imagine these four people talking, these four ringleaders of these groups talking in the hallways after service and at Corinth. First guy says, you know, I've been a part of this church since it was planted. And Paul was such a great example. He was such a caring pastor. He kept things simple. I could really understand what he was talking about. And the other guy was like, well, what are you talking about? I've heard from so many people. He just kept on and on about the same thing, like the cross, the cross, the cross. That's all he ever talked about. And I get he was like a tent maker and he had a part-time job and everything. But like, let's get to the deep stuff. You know, like Apollos, he's the guy. He can like fight with the sophists and argue and have all these explanations and apologetic reasons. His words are so smooth. He's such a passionate guy. The third person, have you ever heard of Peter? Like, Jesus seemed to think pretty highly of, ever heard of Pentecost? Like, we need more Old Testament background. That's our roots of the faith. And so we need guys like Peter. He brought in that element a lot, so I understand a lot more. Maybe the fourth guy was like, you've all lost it. Why not just go to the source? I'm sick and tired of all these flawed leaders who pretend to know so much. Why do we need the apostles? Jesus has risen. Jesus is the only shepherd we need. You guys have bought into this institutional Roman Mediterranean complex, right? So you could just picture how this works. These division groups, as they get together for the Lord's Supper, as they do different things, and there's these parties and the people who talk to who and these cliques and this kind of disgustingness going on in Corinth. The problem in Corinth isn't just the existence of these preferences. Like, everyone connects personally with a person more than others. There's preferences. Those in and of themselves aren't necessarily wrong. They're probably instinctual or natural to us. But what's going on here is these preferences become a source of pride and contention in the church. They reveal that these people are overly reliant on this leader instead of Jesus himself. and their pride repels any other form of grace that God gives in the form of other leaders. It's like the kid at Christmas who opens his presents and finds the one that he really wants and has just fixed it on that. And there's 14 other presents that he gets that are sitting around, but all he can think about is the one. The Corinthians think that they're gaining something in having these preferences when they're just minimizing what they've been given. So, regardless of what these divisions are really about, Paul starts to argue against this way of thinking in his plea for unity, and he asks these really pointed questions. This is hilarious in verse 13, because these questions say, okay, this is what you want to do. Here are the implications if you go down this road. And these questions almost in a way show how silly this belief is. His first reason, his first question is to show that there's only one name of entry into the church, into Christianity. He asks, is Christ divided? Like, are there a lot of different Christs that serve different factions? Remember last time, Paul said that the all-sufficient grace of God came in one package, came in one person, in Jesus. And they're acting like the body of Christ can function in pieces, as gross as that sounds, right? Like the respiratory system can rebel and become its own person. And Paul says, no, no, no. Is Christ divided? There's only one Christ. There's only one body of Christ. And then he asked, was Paul crucified for you? And I love that he picks his own fan club to pick on and not another leader so that people can think, oh, well, Paul's just jealous of this guy or whatever. He picks on his own group because he's not flattered by this. He's appalled by it. Like, how could you try to make me the point? Like, Paul persecuted churches and did all kinds of reckless craziness. And yeah, he's been used by God and he's been planting a few churches. But Jesus satisfied the wrath of God towards humanity and rose again victorious over sin and death. And he's like, and you're going to put me on this, like on this pedestal next to Jesus, acting like we did similar things? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Imagine this at Glenwood. Someone's in the tank. I baptize you in the name of Nathan Niemeyer of Ben Rico, right? Like, that would be so strange to emphasize that, of all things. Like, the person who dunks you in the water is more important than the person in whose power and authority you're being baptized into, the signal that you've been totally transformed by the risen Christ. Those are the same? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? There's only one mediator. What are you doing? He undermines this idea in verses 14 and 15 by undermining the pride of being baptized by a certain person. He actually goes out of his way and he gets kind of saucy. He says, 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And he qualifies that. He puts a condition on that so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name, right? That's the point. There's that word name again. And it's not my name. He's saying, don't attach me to this preference garbage. I want nothing to do with this. And he's like, I'm glad the circumstances were such that I only baptized a couple of you so that you didn't get the wrong idea. There's only one entry into the church, and that's through Jesus. So count me out. It's like those political ads that you say, you know, at the end, that candidate has to say, I'm Joe Smith, and I approve this message. Right? You ever heard those? This is like the Apostle Paul saying, I'm the Apostle Paul, and I do not approve this message. Get me out of this. The fact that Paul still served effectively with a bit of memory loss really encourages me as I get older. In verse 16, you'll notice there's this little parenthetical statement, because, and I think it's because Stephanus, if you'd read at the end, he's there. He's one of the people who are visiting Paul. And so Paul says, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else, because I think Stephanus might have said, like, hey, Paul, sorry to interrupt, but remember, we have... So he covers his ground. He backpedals a little bit. And he's like, okay, just, you get the point, right? I don't want to be attached to this. His last argument is in verse 17, and it's wonderful. He says, basically, the power is in the message, not the messenger. We need to clarify this verse. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And that sounds good, but you might be tempted to think, well, is Paul like down on baptism? That's weird, because the baptism is like a part of the Great Commission. It's kind of a big deal. That's obedience to Jesus kind of stuff. And he's not undermining baptism as a practice. But baptism wasn't characteristic of what he was called to do in his ministry, like John the Baptist or the other elders who had come in after he had planted churches to disciple and to build up. He was called to reach the unreached. He was called to plant, to lay the foundation. And also in this setting, baptism in this church became this nasty thing, this divisive issue. So he could be saying, Jesus didn't send me to form a Paul fan club. That's like, popularity is not a part of my purpose. I don't get what this is all about. And Paul will defend his apostleship. He will defend his role. But just because the people who are kind of speaking ill of him are also ditching the gospel. So he doesn't do that out of insecurity. Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And notice the qualifier. This is why I think this is more about speaking style. He goes on and says, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. We have to remember where this is and who he's talking to. And like scholar named Thistleton does a really helpful job of laying out, there's a good kind of rhetoric. There's a good kind of persuasion and speaking that helps to effectively communicate the truth. And that's a good form of persuasion. But there's something else going on in Corinth that's different. He says, quote, by contrast, some provincial centers, especially Corinth, were influenced by a kind of rhetoric that was more concerned with winning than with truth. And this is the issue. It's presentation over substance. And the Corinthians were tempted to believe, if I was moved in some way by being in that room, it doesn't matter where I was moved to, just the fact that it touched me emotionally was the only criteria. And Paul says, no, no, no. Rhetoric and skill and persuasive speaking has a point. It has a purpose. There has to be substance behind what's happening. Thistleton comments, these sophistic rhetoricians were like the mass media of today. They did not describe, they promoted. And that's the difference. Paul is not despising the use of creativity or persuasion. He uses these tools. He just did in verse 13. He'll do it again in the resurrection argument in chapter 15. It's brilliant. He's not saying, well, the worse job I do at communicating this, the more godly it is. He's not saying that. He's adaptable. He's wise. He knows who he's talking to. We just spent a couple of hours yesterday morning talking about how to persuasively communicate the gospel. These are good things. And Paul has all the tools, if he wanted to pull on them, to wow them, but he wants them to be amazed at a certain thing and a certain person, and it's not him. That's the point. He leverages his skills to promote the truth, not himself. The power of the gospel is not in the presentation, but in the message, in the risen Christ himself. Paul would say, next time we gather, we'll look at this, that this message is the power of God. It's the wisdom of the cross versus the wisdom of words. And God intentionally communicates in a way that cuts against the way the world talks and communicates and impresses itself. This is how the cross would be emptied of its power if Paul became the point. If he received the credit for why people are responding to this message, they would empty the cross of power. A gospel that gains a hearing only because of its presentation is gutless and does not save. And Paul would not be this cultural chameleon, changing his tune to get applause or manipulating his audience to get a response. And so Paul, along with every preacher after him, has to decide, whose approval am I after the most? If you believe that the power is in the message, it helps you to throw your confidence on God and not on the messenger. So he's arguing for this appeal. He's saying there's only one name of entry. It's Jesus. and don't drag me into this division, and the power's in the message, not the messenger. So, what does this mean, and what are the implications that it has for you and I? Well, the Corinthians, they lost focus on what united them, and they wrongly focused on what divided them, these preferences. We too need to remain focused on the unifying gospel of Jesus and not get distracted over divisive preferences. I bet here no one would disagree with that. But when you start getting into the nitty-gritty of that, that's where it gets a little more sensitive. So let's explore first, by way of implication, how these distractions of preference are first a matter of the heart. We need to search our hearts for these powerless preferences. Why is this so appealing? To like sign on to a party or to be tribalistic in this way. Like, what's the draw of this? It feeds our flesh in a lot of ways. It gives us a sense of belonging, like you have a leg up on other people. Like the people who you follow have greater theological information and more degrees, and they're more experienced and appealing. And therefore, by association, I am all those things as well. Ironically, preferences are not even about those we idolize. It's about propping up ourselves. These preferences can provide comfort because we defer to people who are qualified to lead us. They've got graduate degrees. They've got all the learning. They're the experts. And so I trust the experts. And leader preferences can be a way to avoid having to learn things for yourself because you can just trust what so-and-so says. Obviously, the downside of that is everyone has a blind spot. There is no perfect leader who's fully informed. And so those blind spots get transferred from leaders to followers so easily. Preferences can also result in this toxic loyalty, where the flaws of many charismatic leaders are overlooked because of their seemingly fruitful ministries. We should not be a place that justifies the failures of its leaders because of other redeeming qualities. Those who have the expectation to be faithful with much need to demonstrate faithfulness in small things. They are related, and they are always related. So let's ask, as we kind of assess our own hearts, what signs of these preferences exist in us? Are there ways you're using your association, whether it's with a leader or a movement or a theological camp, to prop yourself up? Do you talk more about being a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Calvinist or an Arminian than being a Christian? Whose word do you simply accept without fact-checking or looking in Scripture to verify what's being taught? If that group said something that was off, would you know it, and how would you know it? Are the basic character flaws that you have overlooked or ignored? Are there some that you've ignored to stick with your personal endorsement of a leader? Can you see the blind spots of those you admire and admire the good in those with whom you disagree? I think that's the question for our era. There are some real oddities in the evangelical culture that we need to be aware of. Like being brash and extreme is confused for courage when it is not. Inciting people has somehow been mistaken as influencing people in the right direction. Search your heart for these preferences. They're subtle, they're sneaky, and we all have them. Number two, monitor your life for preferences and uproot them. People don't wake up and think, you know what, I'd really like to divide the church today. It's just kind of the snide comment about other believers who aren't like you. It's when you dive into a secondary issue and you think that it's a primary issue. It's when your personal freedoms start to become collective convictions. I've interacted with a lot of people who are trying to divide the church, who think that they're saving it out of pride. There are practical ways that we can avoid this problem. A couple of questions. What are you focusing on when you hear a sermon or someone teach? When you hear a sermon or teaching, focus on the content preached, not the preacher. On Christ, not charisma. On accuracy, not level of agreement. Our aim is to leave impressed with Jesus. Ensure that what is being taught in our church is biblical. We share the preaching and teaching ministries here because we believe this leads to a well-rounded body, and it undercuts the temptation to fixate on any one person. This is why we don't tell you who's preaching on the Sunday coming up. We want you to come to hear God's word, not whoever happens to be up for speaking it. So be careful of valuing presentation over substance. Number two, what do you do when you're irritated or hurt by someone or something in the body? Or when a leader like me does something that's annoying or foolish? Let's be constructive with these things. Uproot the seeds of small divisions through prayer and constructive dialogue with the people involved directly. Resist gossip and forming communities of complaint that feed this kind of preferential thinking. When do you feel superior to other people? When you find those things, repent of them. Maybe it's those you know in the church, the responsibilities you have in the church, the biblical knowledge you have, the denominational distinctives that you have. Find out the ways you're trying to prop up yourself through aligning with other people. Differentiate between primary and secondary issues, whether it's doctrinal issues that are not central to our life together, or practices about which people have the right to disagree. There is actually a category for that in the church. We should not allow unimportant things to divide us. Ways this can manifest itself is poking fun at our brothers and sisters from other denominations who believe differently about secondary matters. We should not do that. It's no secret that we don't align theologically with every church. Many, many we do. But if there are churches that are preaching and maintaining a gospel witness, we should not mock those for whom Christ died. Another area to beware of is assuming that everyone has the same political bent as you just because they're a Christian. There is increasingly this unholy marriage of church and politics that is concerning. And I get there's overlap. We need to be faithful in the area of the public sphere. And the gospel affects those things. But I am concerned about increasingly blurred lines between the church and politics. And we are not fundamentally a political thing. We are not obligated to a culture of distraction. Our relevance is not tied to hasty reactions or signaling on social media. This is not how we roll. We are about eternal, everlasting things. And of course, that touches down on our real day-to-day lives. But we have to be careful about this because we have a much more glorious center than being liberal or conservative, for goodness sake. We have a gospel. This doesn't mean we cannot dialogue about secondary matters or politics or things like that. We should. But how we do that really matters. Let's make sure that our attitudes are marked by humility and by convictions that are reflected by biblical proportion. Meaning the clearer a matter is in Scripture, the stronger our convictions ought to be. So keep your radar on for preferences and uproot them when you find them. Lastly, stay focused on the unifying gospel of the crucified Christ. You know, the real tragedy of this whole passage and this whole situation is that leaders are appointed to help people be amazed at someone else. At Jesus, right? And so to teach in a way that explains him and counsel in a way that shows that he's sufficient is the role of leaders. And part of the damage of being distracted with what's unimportant is that you're not focusing on what is important. We must remain focused on the unifying gospel of Jesus Christ. Leaders, we're like construction workers on a road that's being repaired, waving their flag to show you the way to drive, right? They direct your focus to where it needs to be. You don't lose sight of the road and marvel at how the guy or girl in the orange vest are operating their flag. Like, wow, they have such great flag control. Like, she took a radio at the same time and she stuck with it, the same motion. I mean, right? The point is not the person who's pointing. The point is where they're pointing to. That's what leaders are for. And if we gawk at leaders too long, we'll end up in a mess and doing damage. Jesus is the shepherd that you will always need and always have. There is more power and beauty and mystery in the gospel to be discovered, especially in the cross. Jesus and his cross and resurrection are to be our central obsession. They are why we exist. It's the linchpin of history. It's the defining crux of understanding what God has done and is doing. And this morning we see that the cross is even critical to the apologetic of the church's unity. This is why we exist. Unity in the church is a miracle. It's accomplished. It's a divine work that only God can create. And he does so by giving us a compelling center. And that center is Jesus. Gordon Fee says this: this fragmentation is both a shame on our house and a cause for deep repentance. If there is a way forward, it probably lies less in a structure and more in our readiness to recapture Paul's focus here on the preaching of the cross as the great divine contradiction to our merely human ways of doing things. We are about something far better than politics or the day-to-day operations that divide people, that the whole world is obsessing about and dividing over and yelling at each other about. We have a much more glorious center. Without the cross, the most eloquent religious leader in the world has absolutely nothing definitive to say. Without the Spirit's intervention, the message of the gospel does not land. It's gutless. And the cross of our Christ, it creates humility, not pageantry and infighting. It calls men and women to repent and die to themselves, not to the limelight. This is our rallying cry. This is our one thing. The church has one and only one celebrity. And it's not the people who get the privilege to explain what the cross means. It's the man who hung on it. God, make it so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the singularity of our purpose. Thank you for the glory and the beauty and the strength and the majesty of the gospel. This good news about what Jesus has accomplished through his death and resurrection. Father, we know that you have given us all your word, and it says things about a lot of different topics. And we want to know it all. We want to obey it all. But God, I pray that you would keep us focused on what matters most. Allow this body to continue to explore and discover the magnitude of what you've done in the gospel so that distractions and party spirits and preferential treatment of people and all those things would die. And we would be the people you intend us to be. Diverse, loving each other, reaching out to our community. This strange group that know that there is one name above every other name. God, be our reference point. Be what matters most. Make your glory the thing that drives what we do and how we do it. We need you for this. Can be so petty and such small thinkers. So would you help us to lift our eyes to you? We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.